greatest pleasure? What is your greatest pleasure? I wonder what you would say if I was to do a bit of a survey. And the thing that you really find greatest delight in, the thing that you enjoy the most. Be really honest with yourself. Is it football, or fashion, or shopping, or television, or barbecues, or holidays, or something of that nature, maybe? Or is it the Lord? I wonder how many of us can really say that our greatest pleasure in life is just knowing the Lord. Well, David's greatest delight was in the Lord. I'm not saying he had no pleasure in any temporal things. I'm sure he did. I'm sure he enjoyed a good banquet or enjoyed doing lots of things that whatever people did in those days. And I'm not saying that we should become monks and shut ourselves away from anything of this life. But what really satisfied him, the deepest thing, it may not have been the most outwardly exciting, but the deepest thing was knowing the Lord. I wonder how many of us can say that. So I've entitled this sermon, Drinking from the Rivers of God. Drinking from the Rivers of God, which you'll see a little later on why I've given that title when we get down to verses 8 and 9 and so forth. But just work through this psalm very briefly. I don't want to go into every depth with every verse. But first of all, we see the difference that David perceives. The difference he perceives. He draws a contrast, I think, between the wicked and the Lord. And by implication, he draws a contrast between the wicked and those who trust in God. The description that he gives, well, you might think it's a little extreme. It would certainly fit someone like Saul, the King Saul, who was after David, who wanted to kill David and who pursued him, who was forever feeling hatred towards him and so forth and speaking bad things of him. We have to remember too that Paul quotes the first verse in Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3 he is proving that we are all sinners. And so he quotes us at the end of that sort of long list of things he has in Romans 3, and he says there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that summarizes the whole thing. It describes everyone who has turned away from God. Describes us all by nature. Of course, we have to recognize that some are more fully developed than others. But I've been watching the rape in the field just opposite the chapel and wondering how long it will be before it will be just one sea of yellow. Some of them have come out quite a while ago. And just a few heads here and there, a little bits of yellow, and they were fully developed. But there are others that are still green, that are still in the ear, that haven't really come out fully yet. And that's how we are sometimes, that there are sins that are latent within us. And for some, they've pursued that way, and it's now become much more bold and brash. But still, so we see the kind of determined sinner in here. But in one sense, it describes us all. Just a very quickly glance at that. There is no fear of God before his eyes. God is not the one that they're really honoring and respecting, the one that they're saying, I must do what God says. There's no reverence for God, no adoring wonder, no love for God, no desire to submit to God and to live for him. God doesn't really feature in his life in practical terms. He doesn't say, how dare I offend the Holy One? He's got no point of reference in his life. Nothing to stop him or her doing what they want to do, because God is just put out of the picture. And that is the basis, really, of human sinfulness, isn't it? He may even go to church, But when it really comes to the practicalities of life, he is careless about God. In church, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, but Monday morning, 11 o'clock, or Friday evening at 10 o'clock, whatever it is, he could be doing something far, far away without any thought of God whatsoever. He flatters himself, verse 2 says, in his own eyes, when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Now, the Hebrew here apparently is very difficult, and it's translated slightly differently in different versions. But it either seems to mean he flatters himself so as not to detect his sins. You know, he doesn't see his sin. Now, you ask a lot of people in the streets, are you a good person? Oh, yes, I'm a good person. Are you a sinner? Oh, no, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a perfect person, but I'm not a sinner. They flatter themselves. They deceive themselves. They don't see their iniquity. They don't find it out. They hate it. Or it may be that they flatter themselves and think that other people won't find out what they're really like. And they give a good impression. And you talk to most people, you get along with people, and you think, oh, nice people. But you don't really know what goes on inside. And so there's this kind of flattery, this air of reality, of unreality. They're blind to their real nature. So a lot of people are. Don't really see what they're like in the sight of God. And the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. And that's not to say that every word is, but it's there. There's the gossip. There's the putting of other people down. There's deceiving in order to get your way in some way or other, twist the truth and try to work things out to get to what you want. Maybe sometimes a bit of flattering other people to achieve your purpose. And he devises wickedness on his bed, verse 4 tells us. Perhaps this is kind of the hyperbole, the exaggeration, that even on his bed, there he is lying awake at night and devising the next thing he's going to do and so forth. And sometimes perhaps, when you're lying on your bed at night, that's the time, and all sorts of things start to whirl around in our minds. But there he is, lying awake at night, planning his next thing and planning wickedness. Sets himself in a way that's not good. He doesn't abhor evil. And so in his thought, in his will, his feelings, he's corrupt. He's not determined to walk in God's ways. And verse 12 tells us where it all ends up. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Their end will come very sadly. This is a description of man without God. How different to a description of God himself. One moment's comparison between us as we are by nature and the Lord as he is by nature. And we shrivel in embarrassment. Verses 5 and 6 just gives us a little cameo picture of God. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. His mercy. Well, Psalm 103 tells us that the earth is as high as the heavens are above the earth. So great is the mercy of God toward those who fear him. As high as the heavens are above the earth. This word for mercy is a very strong word. It's a broad word. It is a word for faithful love. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness in some versions. This is not just mercy in terms of pity. It's mercy in a loving kindness. It's a committed relationship. It's a covenant love. It's God saying, I am loyal to you. I love you. I'll hold fast to you. And this mercy is so great. It's huge. It's unbounded. It's all embracing. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Maybe there's a reference here to the rainbow, where God put the rainbow in the sky as a promise he would never flood the world again. Contrast to the wicked whose mouth speaks wickedness and deceit. God always keeps his word. God keeps his promises. Never fails. And his righteousness is like the great mountains. The mountains unmovable and majestic. God's righteousness is like that. God is always righteous. You can always know where you are with Him. He never compromises. He's never corrupted. He never devises wickedness. God is pure. God is holy. And His judgments are a great deep. His judgments are His decrees, His ways with man, His providence, the things that He does, the plans He makes. And they are a great deep. They are like a deep sea that you cannot fathom. You know, there are parts of the ocean where man has never been able to get to yet. The pressure is too great. It's too dark down there and so on. And when they do get down to some of those levels, then they find things they've never seen before. It's a mysterious world down there. But God's providence is deeper still. Paul takes it up in Romans chapter 11. And verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." That's tremendous. You can't find greater language to try and describe the ways of God. And He's doing it there to describe His ways in saving grace, His plan of salvation. Isn't that so wise? Isn't that so amazing? So unexpected. Takes us by surprise. Here is a wonderful God, and you preserve man and beast. Maybe if he's thinking about the rainbow with His faithfulness in the clouds, he's thinking here of the fact that He would not flood the world again as He did in the days of Noah. That rather He would preserve, He would maintain day and night and summer and winter and seed time and harvest so that we would be provided for. God is a God who is good to this world. Here is God's perfect, beautiful character. A God who is loving and faithful. Indeed, David says in verse 7, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God." How precious that is. What a God He is. You know, if you could somehow portray the goodness of God, what would it look like? The beauty of God. You know, you see a wonderful scenery. You know, you go off to Wales or Scotland or wherever it might be in the world, and you see something that just takes your breath away. You say, "This is absolutely staggering. This is beautiful." That's only the very edges of God, isn't it? That's just a faint glimmer of the glory of God. What a beautiful and wonderful God He is. So perfect. Now you may find a person who your heart just runs away with. And now maybe in your days when you were still single and you saw someone and you just saw just beauty in them. But what is that compared with God Himself? And the thing is, there is room in His heart for the children of men. Verse 7, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." The children of men, the children of Adam, literally. Is he thinking about those wicked people? Because we all are by nature, isn't it? And here the wicked, the sinner, comes and finds refuge. The heart of God is so big and so great. His mercy is so vast that He welcomes the children of men to come and find refuge with Him. Here we can find cleansing and safety. Here we find mercy in abundance, higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. And friend, you're welcome here. You're welcome to flee to Christ. You're welcome to come into the heart of God. He is a big God. Christ is a great Savior. And He opens His arms wide and rejoices when someone turns from their sinful way and turns to Him. Let me ask, have you put yourself under the shadow of His wings? Have you come to trust under the shadow of His wings? Think of Jesus as He looks out over a sinful city, Jerusalem, that has done terrible things to his people and is about to do terrible things to him. And what does he say? His heart yearns for them, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I wanted to gather you. My heart goes out to you. Yes, you're a rotten lot, murderous lot. But my heart goes out to you, and I would gladly gather you together as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings." This is the heart of God. God who is good. And here is the place to be. Here is the place to be. Here is the contrast between the wicked and the Lord and those who trust in the Lord. Who would you rather be? Would you rather be amongst that first description? Yes, when we use the term wicked, it sounds like people who are of extreme. Let's use the term sinner then. Would you rather be one of the sinners without God, following your own corrupt heart and desires, going your own way? Or would you rather be one who has come to know peace with God? Would you rather be far from him? Or would you rather be close to him? Would you rather be lost and doomed and condemned forever, or safe in the arms of Christ? Who would you rather be? The sinner without God, or the believer who trusts in him? I know where I'd rather be. I remember about the time I was converted. I can't put an exact moment on my conversion. But I remember as I was anxious about my situation with God, I was in a service. I don't know what the service, got no idea what was going on in the service at the time. But all I could imagine was other people were going in to like a field, and with a fence around the field. And other people were going into that field, and that was where the Lord was. This is where the sheep going into the shepherd's field, if you like. And that was where people were going in, and they were streaming in there, and they were finding salvation and peace there. And I was on the outside, not knowing how to get in. I knew where I'd rather be. I didn't want to be left outside. I wanted to be with the Lord. So where would you rather spend your company as well? David contrasts the society of the godless, the sinner without the Lord. He contrasts that with the company of the Lord. Which company would you rather keep? Would you rather be out there in the world, partying or bingoing or whatever else it might be? Or would you rather be with the Lord and with his people? Which is the way of true life and satisfaction and peace? David sees his greatest pleasure in being with the Lord. When I was a boy, we used to sit at the back of the chapel. That's a pretty traditional thing to do, isn't it? To sit at the back of the chapel, and as the preacher, we didn't have a pastor in those days, but whatever preacher it was, as he came down up the aisle, I'd open the door and just sort of hook it on the hook. And one day, I think it was two of those preachers must have got together, right, if I remember rightly. And they gave me a card. And they wrote a text in the card, and it said this, from Psalm 84. "A day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Rather be a doorkeeper. Rather have the lowest, 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 lowest place in the kingdom of God, to be with him, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, wherever that might be. Which company would you rather keep? Not suggesting we all hive off into a monastery or turn our churches into some such thing, but what can the world offer that can compete with knowing Christ? No, which company would we run away with if we had the chance? Now, Paul was able to say as he came to recognize that the wrong way that he'd been going. And he says that he found Christ, and he says, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The world may not understand what we see in him. The greatest joys will be found there. So that's rather an extended section there. The difference he perceives. The way to being out in the world or being with the Lord. But the second thing is our delight in the Lord. Because here are the children of men. Here are those people turning from their wickedness and their sin, and they put their trust in the shadow of his wings. And what happens there? Boredom forevermore. That's what some people would think. Oh, I couldn't stand that sort of life. What do you see in it? It's not boredom forevermore. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. There are a lot of people who are looking for that today. A lot of people who are taking drugs today because they're looking for something that will be satisfying to them, that will give them a kick in life, that will give them something that they couldn't find anywhere else. I'm just hearing on the news of the number of heroin addicts in America. Untold numbers, hundreds of thousands, probably millions if the truth is known. And in this country too. It's everywhere. And what are people doing it for? They know the risks. They're told at school every term what the risks of taking drugs are, but they still do it. They hear of people who die taking drugs, but they still do it. Why? Because they're looking for something to give them a kick. They turn to drink and alcohol and get drunk. I don't see anything in it. But some people do. And say, oh, I just want to have a great time. But those who are abundantly satisfied are not those. There are those who are looking for it in riches. They're just giving themselves, selling their souls to their career, to their business life, whatever it is. Desperate to make money, desperate to get this, that, and the other. And they're not satisfied. A lot of people who have made it to the very top of fame and fortune and celebrity are as empty. Just reading about Jim Davidson just yesterday, just a little bit about Jim Davidson, the comedian. And what was he doing? Filling his life with women and with drink and with all that kind of stuff. But actually he's found some strength in God now, apparently. His wife took him along to a Christian group. Not to say he's become a Christian, but he's actually getting shot of some of that stuff. But here is a man who's made it to great celebrity status, but it doesn't bring him any satisfaction. But those who trust in the shadow of your wings, they're abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. Here is an abundance. Satisfied. You give them drink from the river of your pleasures. You know, this isn't just the Lord saying, would you like a cup of drink? No, this is the Lord saying, here's a river. You know, isn't someone coming along saying, here's a little bit of change to put in your pot. Here's someone who says, look, I've got a bank account that's endless. And you can draw on it. Here's a fountain of life. Not just a little pool somewhere, a little muddy pool you can get from. But here is a fountain that won't dry up when it comes to drought. And of course, in that country, it was a dry country. You get droughts and so on, and your water supply can run up. Remember Elijah and the brook Cherith ran out, didn't it? It dried up. But here is a fountain of life, a fountain, a spring that draws from depths right under the ground, enough to keep us going forever. Isn't that what Jesus promised? There was that woman of Samaria. And she came to the well for another vessel full of water. Again and again, day after day, she was making that journey in the hot sun. And Jesus says, no, if you'd have asked me, I'd have given you living water. You know, this water, you're going to thirst again. But the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. Her life was illustrated by her visits to that well. Because her life was involved in finding happiness in relationships. She had married one man after another, trying to find happiness, and it hadn't worked out. She thirsted again. She needed something else. But Jesus says, I can give you the water that will satisfy you. And he says there in that great promise in John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, if you're looking for something in life, let him come to me and drink. We find our satisfaction when we turn to Christ, when we come to hide under the shadow of his wings. But what does that all amount to? And this is, say, well, what is this satisfaction? What is this happiness? Let me mention three things. Where this joy, this happiness comes from. And remember that God intends us to be happy. I know there are griefs in life, and there are rightful griefs sometimes in life. I don't mean just some superficial happiness, but there is an intention. When God made man, he didn't make man to be miserable. You know the old catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what it's about, isn't it? And God wants us to have that satisfaction. Let me mention three things. First of all, there's a relationship that satisfies. A happy marriage is worth more than fame or fortune. We mentioned the famous already. Many of them are lonely. How many of them go through marriage after marriage? Unstable. A happy marriage is worth far more than that. Better to have a happy and contented marriage than to be out there on the stage of the world, isn't it? And a relationship that satisfies is worth so much. It's so precious. This drinking, this abundant satisfaction is not in exciting activities. It's in knowing God. The greatest thing we can ever have is to know God. Once he was just an idea. Once Christ was just some historical figure that has nothing to do with me. But no longer. Now he is my God. He is my Savior. Drinking from the fullness of his house is the comfort and delight of being at peace with God. Jesus defined life. In his prayer in John 17, he said, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? Is it just existence forever? This is eternal life. That means know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what life really is. It's the being at one with God. We rejoice in God, Paul says. You know, he talks about things we rejoice in Romans chapter 5. So not only that, but we also rejoice in God through whom we have received the reconciliation. That's our joy, to know him. In him we have every blessing. In Christ we have every blessing. And that blessing includes being adopted into his family. And it is a family. We read there about being satisfied with the fullness of your house. And there's a true but very sad story of a little boy whose stepfather actually was put in prison for abusing his wife. And when he came out of prison, the little boy's mother was given the choice. You can have the man back, or you can keep your son. She chose the man. So the son was taken into care. Eventually he ran away, lived rough. And in his teenage years, he'd break into people's homes. Not to steal anything, but just to sit for a little while on someone's sofa and imagine what it must be like to be in a loving family. Christian friend, you're in a loving family. You're in a loving family. God is our Father. You enjoy the abundance of the fullness of his house. Here's a house. It's not just some poor old hovel. Here's a house with abundance. Here's the house of a rich man. Here's the house of the God whose riches are inexhaustible. who supplies all our needs according to his riches in glory. Yes, Christ is our Saviour. Our sins are washed away. He is our Lord. He is our head whom we serve. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad God's love in our hearts, assuring us that we are loved, assuring us that we are adopted into his family, working within us hope. He is the living water that Jesus spoke about, the Holy Spirit living within us. We know we are loved, loved with an everlasting love. Even when things go wrong, even when we're in trouble, even when everything seems to be falling down around our ears, we have this great stability. We are still loved by God. In everything, we're in the hands of our good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to him in prayer. We can bring everything to him. That is to drink and to be satisfied, abundantly satisfied, isn't it? And as we come to appreciate the beauty of our Lord, we enjoy him. And as we enjoy him, it comes out in worship. We enjoy a thing of beauty. Now there you go. Go on your holidays and you see some beautiful paradise or some wonderful mountain scene. Or maybe you listen to some great music, whatever your taste in music, I don't know. But you listen to great music. Or maybe you get behind the wheel of a cool car. Or there's someone of a lovely character, just someone you just, well, you can't speak well enough of. And what do? You praise it, don't you? Praise the scenery, the music, the car, the person, whatever. You just have to admire it. And that's what we do as we come to understand our Lord. We come to him and we appreciate the preciousness of his loving kindness and all that he is to us. And we worship. And that worship leads to more joy. David loved to go into the house of the Lord to see his beauty. That's what he says in the Psalms. He just wants to see the beauty of the Lord. His relationship with the Lord is just so everything. It's a relationship that satisfies. But this drinking is also a power that sanctifies. There's a joy in being set free from the life of sin. It's entering a new life. A life with a new heart to it, a different way to it. A satisfying life. Because it's lived for the Lord. It's a fruitful life. No longer are we doing the works of death. We're bearing fruit to God. We've begun to live a new life with Christ. Exciting to know how he's going to lead us. It's our joy to serve him whom we love. Now Jesus said that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's my food. And for a Christian, there's no greater meal than to be serving the Lord. I know sometimes we find it hard. I know sometimes it's discouraging. There's a sense in which just to live for Christ, to follow him, is what really matters. But then there's thirdly a security that pacifies, a relationship that satisfies, a power that sanctifies, security that pacifies. And here's the third aspect of this drinking, the satisfaction. Just know we're secure under his wings, surrounded by his kindness. We're not under his wrath anymore. We're not condemned anymore. We've got to fear death anymore. We have a secure hope. A hope that's there in heaven for us, reserved for us. That we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. You know you can't lose. That is the worst thing that can happen to you. Is a quick journey to heaven. Isn't that marvelous? Now what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? That we know that if our earthly house, it's this body, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Just imagine if you lived in the Philippines and you had that in a physical sense. And the wind blew and knocked your little shack over and destroyed it and everything in it. And he said, oh, but up the hill, I've got this great castle I'm going to now. And that's not been touched by the wind. And that's just how it is. Our body is destroyed, but we only ushered now into our eternal home. We've got security in Christ. then we've got an even deeper relationship, an experience of that relationship with the Lord to look forward to. We can't go into it now, but heaven is all temple. It's all God. Is there anything to be compared with this? Where would you rather be? In the wilderness of the world? Or in the fellowship of the Father? Out there trying to find some satisfaction? Or abundantly satisfied in the Lord? Friend, are you delighting yourself in the Lord? Or are you beginning to look over the fence and think, well, maybe there are better things out there somewhere else? That's what the next psalm is all about, really. Maybe they've got it right over there. Maybe the wicked have got it right. Look how they're prospering. Look at the things they've got. Turn back and say, look at the things I've got. Do you appreciate his love and grace? Is he more to you than anything? You're the chief of 10,000. Sometimes we lose that sense of pleasure because we've neglected him. We've wandered. But friends, we need to remember good the Lord is. We need to ponder. Ponder like David did. Read about him in the Bible. Pray. Worship. We were made, as I say, to be happy. But the trouble is, and this is the issue of it really, isn't it? The issue is that we look for our happiness somewhere else. We're made to be happy in God. Our happiness is to be found in God. But we think I must find it somewhere else. And that's where we go wrong, isn't it? Everything else is idolatry. Here's where we drink. And my final point will be about 30 seconds, so don't worry. There's a desire for more. Oh, verse 10. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. He's saying, look, I drink from this river of your pleasures. May that river never dry up, Lord. May it never be diverted. May it never be taken away from it. May your grace ever flow towards me. May your love never cease. May your mercies never be taken away from me. Let nothing drive me away from you. Let no one overturn my faith. Continue your loving kindness. Always. The worst nightmare of the Christian is the Lord just stopped loving us. But we can pray. Not in fear, but in confidence. Many a marriage vow has been broken in this world. The Lord's commitment to us, his loving kindness, will never fail. Where would you rather be? Friend, where are you now? Where are you now? You in the world? You running with the world without God? Or are you delighting at the river of God's grace and love?